Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3? The text of tonight's study is verses 1 through 9 as we consider Paul's words to Timothy with regard to the difficult last days. And this is Paul writing to Timothy, who's pastoring the church in Ephesus, about the last days and the difficulties that will be experienced on the last days. And he talks about this because there is a sense of godlessness that was taking place in those final days. And as the pastor of the church, he was inevitably going to endure and face these. You know, when we face times of adversity or difficulty, it can cause us to lose perspective. How many of you know, as the nights get dark, as the days grow grim, we lose perspective of what is really taking place? The enemy will use those times of adversity and difficulty, of trials and tribulation, to rob us of our perspective of what's really taking place. And sometimes we can grow to the point where we have such a faulty view of actuality that we act in ways that aren't in the best interest of ourselves or of others, or much less in line with the kingdom of God. The godlessness in the last days that Paul writes to Timothy, recorded in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy verses 1 through 9, are these. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. So the word difficulty there is the same word for terrible. In other words, it's going to be terrible. That's what he's saying. It's going to be terrible. Have you ever faced a terrible situation? It's going to be terrible. This is the same word in the Gospels for the demoniacs, those that are demon-possessed, who are riling and uncontainable and uncontrollable. These are the same words that are used for the demoniacs that Jesus goes and exorcises demons out of. It's a terrible, terrible situation and scenario. And he says the last days are going to be like this. They're going to be demon-possessed days. They're going to be out-of-control days. They're going to be horrible, frightening days. Now, when we think about last days, we think about the days that are just before Jesus Christ returns. How many of you, just quick show of hands, think that we're in the last days? Okay. All right. Did you think that before you looked in the mirror or when you looked around? All right. So technically speaking, just so that you're clear, because there's no end of conspiracy theories and there's no end of people on TV that are asking you to send them a donation by riling and inciting you to fear. Because there's no ends of those types of people, they're saying the last days are on us, that you need to give so that I can tell you more about the prophecies. Just so that we're clear, the last days began when Jesus Christ was born. You see, Jesus Christ came in, and when Jesus Christ came in, he ushered in the kingdom of God. And there will become not just the last days, but there will become the first true day when redemption takes place, when Jesus Christ descends and calls up his saints and raises those who are, as Paul and other scripture writers write, asleep because they've already passed away. And when we move into the point of glorification, the sheep are being glorified, separated to live in eternity in the presence of God. The goats, those who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be separated into eternal judgment, separation to a very real physical place called hell, where they will experience the torment for eternity because of their rejection of Christ. But primarily, they will experience condemnation for eternity because that's the consequences of sin. And when that day comes, the last days will end and the true days will begin. And so we see in the last days, those being the days from the moment that Jesus Christ came, ushering in the kingdom of God, all the way through until Jesus Christ returns. These are the last days. Now, the New Testament church had an unprecedented expectation of Jesus Christ returning. And in some ways, we perhaps have lost some of our spunk when it comes to expecting Jesus Christ to return. But the disciples, they saw Jesus ascending, recorded in Acts chapter 1. They saw Jesus ascending, and just before Jesus ascended, he told them that he would come back for them, and he told them that he would send his Holy Spirit. And after Jesus ascended, they were told, you should know that he will come back in the same way that he went away from you. Therefore, the disciples oftentimes kept their eyes focused up to heaven whenever they first faced adversity or persecution. And I think that perhaps that would be a practice that would benefit us well as Christian people who are Bible-oriented and hopeful for a better day to come. Perhaps we should not have our eyes around us, but perhaps we should have our eyes above us from where our Savior will return. And so he says in these final days, they're going to be terrible. And then he gives us 14 characteristics and qualities of godlessness that we will see in the last days. Now, without a doubt, we see these qualities and characteristics playing out in our contemporary setting. And without a doubt, even 2,000 years ago in the city of Ephesus and the surrounding regions, they saw these characteristics and qualities playing out around them. So 14 characteristics from verse 1 through 5. Let me share these with you. Let's read through them, verses 2, beginning of verse 2, going through verse 5, and then we'll retrack and we'll talk about the qualities of the godlessness in the last days. I'm moving just a little quicker than normal because we've got to get home eventually tonight. All right, some of you have curfew, and by some of you, I mean the two little boys sitting on the front row next to my wife. Verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They will have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. So here they are. Number one, they're going to be lovers of self. That means that they have at the center of their existence and at the center of their life is themselves. They love themselves, and this is the basis of all of their sin, because in their self-worship and in their selfishness, they have thus destroyed and refuted all divine and human relationships, because they are willing to sacrifice the divine relationship with God, and they are willing to sacrifice the care for and relationship with others for the sake of appeasing self. Therefore, they become impossible people. There is a sense of permeating selfishness that dominates our world and our culture. And in the last days, we will see an increase in selfishness where it always becomes about serving self rather than being in relationship to God or caring for other people. Lovers of money. Ephesus, we must remember the context, was a prosperous place. It was affluent. There was, as was usually the quality in this ancient civilization, there was a stream of money that followed the streams of water. And Ephesus was the headwaters to many valleys and rivers and streams. And so Ephesus was, by nature, a place of prosperity. The peril of this last day and the terribleness of the last days is when people assess prosperity by material things rather than quality of relationships. When we have a predominant mindset to say that our prosperity and our well-being is based off of how much we have, then we've missed something important in life. See, there is more to life than accumulating prosperous things. There is more to life than accumulating materials and wealth. And if we prioritize only the accumulation of wealth, and if we establish as the defining characteristics of prosperity the accumulation of material things, then we will miss the most precious things in life. Let me ask you this question. This is a powerful question to remind you of how valuable relationship to God and relationship to others is over the material. I want you to not answer out loud, but I want you to think about this. What was the largest financial gift that you gave to the Lord? Consider that. What was the largest financial gift that you've ever given to the Lord? Through the church, through benevolence, meeting a need. What's the largest? Do you have the number in mind? Now let me ask you this. Did you ever miss it? The reason that we never miss the gifts that we give and sacrifice and in a genuine spirit is because the relationships with God and obedience far outpace the material possessions that we acquire. But in the last days, they'll be terrible because people love themselves and love their money more than they love the true God and others. People will be proud and arrogant. The word proud refers to the word a braggart. They like to brag on themselves. This is a word that traces its roots back to what was technically called a wandering quack. A wandering quack was someone who would travel from place to place boasting about their medicinal abilities, boasting about the remedies that they bring to place. And they'll say, listen, I have a magic potion that can take away all of your problems. If you'll just apply this remedy, then you will be healed. And they'll brag about the capabilities of what they bring to the table. And then they'll sell you whatever it is that they've got. They'll swoo you into trusting in their capabilities, and then once you find out that they don't know it all, they'll skip town until they find someone else naive enough to believe them again. This is a braggart, and our days will be full of people who are proud in that way. Our day will be full of people in these terrible times of those that are arrogant. They're even worse than the boastful braggart because they're arrogant. They're the ones who believe that they are the master of any, and they set forth the most masterful character sketch of themselves. The arrogant person has contempt for everyone else, and they simply tolerate everyone else because their misfortune is that they were only blessed with one of themselves. And so they are contemptuous, saying, I'll just put up with all of you because there's not another one of me to tolerate. And the arrogant person is guilty of the sin of being high-hearted. These terrible last days will be filled with those who are abusive. The root word of abusive here is blaspheme. It means to insult and to cause injury. This is what abusive people do. They insult with their words and they wound with their actions. They have a disregard for God and they have a disregard for the sacred creations that God has put in human beings. And the abusive person breeds contempt for others because they are continually sowing hurtful and injurious words and actions into the world that is around them. These terrible last days will be filled also with those who are disobedient to their parents. And you might think, well, Paul must have children if he's going to include this statement, but we have no record of Paul having children, so it can't just be a pet peeve that he's trying to insert here. But rather, in antiquity, disobedience to their parents was one of the most terrible of sins. To the Greeks, laws were written that would take away all rights from any man who was caught having struck his parents. So if you physically assaulted your parents, you would lose all rights. You would lose all ability and culture. The Roman law equated hitting a father as the same as having murdered someone. So if you were to assault your father, according to Roman law, then you would have been treated as a murderer. And the Jews, they even held obedience to parents in such high regard because the Lord, when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, placed it as one of the highest of all commands. You see, there's something wrong with someone who would be willingly and voluntarily disobedient to parents. What it speaks of a systemic issue whereby people have no regard for authority, no regard for institution, and no regard for that which can be nurturing and caregiving. And might I say in this context that not everyone has parents that are worthy to be obedient to. But the idea here is not to speak to the exception that your parents were because they didn't follow the law of being gracious caregivers. What is spoken of here is a systemic issue where there's no regard for authority or institutional goodness. these terrible last days, number seven, will be filled with those who are ungrateful. Now, when he says those who are ungrateful, he's talking about people who will be thankless, who don't know how to say thank you and don't know how to recognize goodness of others. Those who have an ingratitude, which you might say is an increasing problem here, where people feel more entitled than they ought to be. They don't know how to say thank you when something is given to them. I don't know if you remember these days, but there used to be days where people were required, mandatory, because their mama was the enforcer, that you would write a thank you card. Do you remember that? And I can remember my mom teaching me to write thank you cards when I received different blessings from people from graduating high school. We sent out my graduation announcement and people would send me a card, and sometimes that card would have a nice little cash gift in it. Do y'all do that here? Boys remember that. And it's quite a feat to graduate high school. But now I'm thinking about it. This is just an aside. We don't have much time, but I have to say it. We should be sending a gift to the parents, not to the kids. Because in most instances, the only reason that a child graduates high school is because there's some parent that drugged their rear end across the finish line. And what a blessing it is. It's really a curse to think about how we were when we were 18-year-olds. Why can't we just get to like 15 and then the Lord just rapture us up until we're 19 or 20 and then put us back? These are some of the, man, well, maybe the terrible days wouldn't be so terrible if there was an absence of 15 to 19-year-olds in this world. All right, we're off point. Back to the Word of God. Ungrateful people are those that don't know how to say thank you and don't have a gratitude for that which others have given. And how hurtful it is to society and culture when people who are generous and giving aren't thanked and recognized for their generosity and their benevolence. Unholy. Speaking of unholiness, we're not only talking about those who don't live sacred and separate lives, but we're talking about those who have no problem offending unwritten laws and those things that are sacred. They take the things that are sacred and holy and they have complete disregard for those and have no problem with offending those particular laws and unwritten. Rules. Heartless. During the days of terribleness, there will be those that are heartless. This speaks of those who have a lack of human affection. In the terrible days and the terrible times, there will be no human affection. Men and women, parents and children, will be so self-centered that they don't even manage nor care for the closest ties, and they treat the closest ties and relationships as nothing to themselves. In the final days, there's going to be a breakdown in relationships and affection. I like to say among our staff, particularly among those who don't appreciate this, a hug can change the world. A hug can change the world. You know, it's amazing. I hug people. And there's some of you that I hug because it irks you to no end. That's coming from my executive pastor, who I make a point to almost every morning. To stop what I'm doing in the office and to hug him. And Jesus has changed that man's soul, but I hope to change that man's life with a hug. If he turns into a grumpy, crusty old man, it won't be because he didn't have hugs when he was serving with me. Let me tell you the truth, though, friends. We're in a day and age where affection has become a problem. And can I just tell you why affection's become a problem? It's because of twofold. Number one is because people love self more than they love others. And secondly, because people have allowed perversion to intrude their minds to such an extent. Any semblance of affection leads them to impure thoughts. Therefore, they would simply refrain from being affectionate with someone rather than to think impurely about that other person. And the perversion and corruption of mind and our lack of calling people to purity of heart has brought us to a place where people refrain from affection because, one, either they love themselves too much, or if they have any respect of another person, they would prefer to remain unaffectionate towards them rather than to put on them any of the crud that they're carrying around in their hearts and mind. But if we can commit ourselves, let me jump to a point of application. If we can commit ourselves to a life of purity, if we can commit ourselves to a life of absence, we can return to a place where we can show affection without thinking the worst of people or having others think the worst of ourselves. We can get back to the place where we have a clear conscience of giving another person a hug in an appropriate way, without our minds wondering or without their minds wondering. If we can get back to the place where we appreciate what is sacred about sexuality and what is necessary for the purity of our hearts, our souls, and our lifestyles, we can get back to a place where we can practice affection without there being anything attached to it except, I love you. But in the terrible days, there's going to be a lack of affection. People are going to be heartless. There's also going to be an unappeasability in it. The terrible days, there will be people who are unappeasable. They're unwilling to make a truce. They're unwilling to keep agreements because they always find an exception to the rules. Rather than making an agreement and trusting in their word, they're always looking for an out in their agreement, and they're, without any reason, looking for some reason to hold the other party liable to break an agreement, because really the problem is not that the contract's been broken. The problem is that their hearts are unappeasable. It's been said, and when I was in school, preparing to go to law school, we lived under this agreement. Every contract is negotiable. It used to be that a contract was in place to end negotiation, but now many people make a living because they view every contract as negotiable. The only thing the contract does, rather than binding us to an agreement, the only thing the contract does is provide for us the bounds of engagement when we get into negotiations and further battles. And why is that? Because we live in a world where people are unappeasable. Finally, he says that they're, not finally, but another point, point 11, is that they're slanderous. This is the same root word as diabolos, which is the root word that we take the word devil. The devil is the patron saint, if you will, of slanderers, and he is the chief slanderer. Slanderers are those that use their words maliciously to create irreparable damage by using untrue reports of others. They are those that will speak and share untruths about others with the intent of harming that person and creating irreversible harm to them. Let me just say this, church. We don't talk about other people in ways that would ruin or hurt them. And let me make sure that you understand. We don't talk about other people in ways that are true or untrue in an order to hurt them. Just because it's true doesn't mean it's your business to share it. And if it's untrue, it's certainly not your business to share it. And I want to make clear that when you choose to spread words about another person in an effort to hurt them, you are identifying yourself as part of the devil's team. And I want to tell you, as a church, we should treat people as such. If you want to use your words in a way to hurt another person, you are self-identifying as a counterpart, as a co-laborer with the devil. And you shouldn't be surprised when the church treats you like that. During the days, there's going to be many people who are slanderous. There's going to be people who are without self-control. That means that they're reckless, they're impulsive, they don't think, they simply act. There's going to be people who are brutal or treacherous, that are harmful to others, that lack gentleness and lack sensitivity and care. And there's going to be those who are not lovers of good. In other words, they're conceited and they're puffed up. They have not any care for others. The scripture tells us in chapter 3, Verse 5, that these people will oftentimes give the appearance of godliness. They will say, let me tell you something because I want to protect you. And then all they do is slander the person that they're talking about and not caring for those that they are supposedly caring for. They're going to give the appearance of godliness. They're going to say, listen, I need to take care of myself so that I can take care of other people's. But really what they're doing is they're trying to give self-centeredness, selfishness, the appearance of godliness. They're going to say, I need to make all of the money that I can so that I can take care of all of the things that the Lord wants me to take care of. And what they're doing is they're trying to disguise a love of money as a sense of godliness. But you can tell the difference because the people that only take care of themselves will never take care of other people. And the people that are trying to make all the money, they've never been accused of giving a dollar. They give the image of godliness, but in reality, they don't have any care for godliness and they deny the power of God in them. And the command there at the end, the command is in verse 5, you should mark these words. You should mark these words. Avoid such people. Avoid them. Now, when he says avoid them, what he's saying is don't lack the opportunity to do ministry to them or to do mission reach towards them. What he's saying is don't entwine your life with them. Don't invite them into your home. Don't invite them to be the main influence in your life. What we need in the terrible days is we need people that can keep us centered and keep us focused on the eternal truth of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in him. We don't need people that are going to swindle us or to swoo us into thinking that they're godly when really they're only selfish people who are self-centered and hungry for discord in your life so that they can have some sense of crooked appeasement in their own life. And so we need to avoid these people. He gives an illustration as we look into the next verse of those who are seduced through the acts of religion. In verse 6 and 7, he writes this. He says, for among them, the people that he's referenced, are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. So he's talking about two groups of people. He's talking about those that are using religion or other sorts of religious enticement to swindle their ways into the homes of women. And who are these women? These are weak women. Now, not all women are weak, but these women are weak because of certain characteristics in their life. One of the characteristics in their life is that they have sins and passions that lead them astray. They're so hungry for some type of relationship. They're so hungry for the presence of a man that they overlook what the Lord has called them to in sensible order of developing relationships. And they simply invite into their life anyone who's willing to come. And it turns out in these terrible last days, there's any number of men who are willing to swindle their way into a susceptible, vulnerable woman's house. We're told that these women are also weak, not only because they're led away with the burden of sin and a variety of passions, but they're always looking for the new fashionable trend in religion. They're the type of people that are always looking for the new trend but are never willing to commit themselves to what can often be the mundane day-to-day Christian lifestyle of discipline and righteousness. And so in these terrible last days, there will be people that use religion to swindle their way into the homes of these weak women who are looking for any opportunity to be cared for in what might be considered ungodly ways. And he gives a third example, or a second example, in verses 8 and 9, which are those that of the opponents of God. In verse 8, he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So who are Jannes and Jambres? This is one of those points that is, it's caught up in the tradition. In between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have this silent period of time. Between the prophets of the Old Testament and the prophesying and the arrival of Jesus Christ, we have this period of time, the intertestamental period, where there was still writing going on, but it seemed to be a dead period or a lull period. It seemed dark and hopeless to the world, but in actuality, all of the heavens were crescendoing up to the point where Jesus Christ would come on earth. But during this times of writing, there were a number of Jewish authors that wrote in a number of different ways, recording history and adding to the narrative that we have in the Old Testament. And one of those popular streams of thought that was recorded in a number of places of Jewish writings was to give a name to the magicians that opposed Moses and Aaron when they went to demand the freedom of the Israeli Hebrew people. Do you remember in the Old Testament, Moses saw the burning bush. The Lord said, Moses, I want you to go and I want you to have my people released from Pharaoh's slavery. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, the Lord wants the people to be released. And he says, well, how do I know? And so there were a number of signs that were enacted to prove that God wanted the people to be let free. And he had a staff on one instance and he threw it down. And do you remember what the staff became? A snake. And then when he picked it up, it became what? It became a staff again. And I'll tell you what. Any person comes to me and makes a demand and they're willing to pick up a snake, they can have whatever they want. Right? Like that would have been it for me. I've been like, okay, that was really cool that your staff turned into a snake, but the fact that you were willing to pick the thing up tells me that you should be in control. Good for you. Have whatever you want. Just leave me and my household alone. So Jannes and Jambres were, so Pharaoh would bring in these magicians and he would tell them, mimic these acts of God. And in some sense, to the wonderment of the people, they did mimic those acts. So during the intertestamental period, Jewish writings assigned, though we don't have in the book of Exodus, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, though we don't have the names of the magicians, Jewish tradition has assigned the names Jambres and Jannes to those magicians. And so they were saying, here he's saying, those magicians that mimicked godliness are just like those men that opposed Moses. They give the impression of godliness, and for a short period of time, their lifestyles and their ways may look like they're true, but don't be fooled. Time will tell. And in these final terrible days, there are many people that will give the appearance of godliness. There will be many people that seem to be propagating truth. But pay attention to the truth of doctrine. Pay attention to the truth of God's word, because in time, those who act as if they're godly will eventually be exposed as swindlers, as those who don't have God's power on their side, just like Jannes and Jambres, and their falsehood will eventually be exposed, and they will too. So we must keep in mind a couple of truths here. Number one, the last days are upon us and they're terrible. There will be people in the last day that want to swindle their ways into the minds, the hearts, and the homes of the vulnerable. But we must remember, there is a difference between the appearance of godliness and the heart of godliness. And those who have a heart of godliness will remain standing firm all the way through the end, and they will persevere the judgment of God because their heart has been made right by the blood of Jesus Christ. And friends, I want to tell you that in these last days, there are only two categories of people. In these last days, there are the category of people who are characterized by the list of qualities that we've listed tonight, and you may be covering your tracks to act like your life is more than what it is, but I want to tell you, on the last day, there are going to be those who are out, and there are going to be those that are in. And the key distinction between those that are out and those that are in is simply this. Do you have the blood of the Lamb on your heart? A frightening reality is that the list of 14 characteristics and qualities that are listed of the godless in the last days are characteristics that are true of every single one of us. if it wasn't for the goodness of God to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, and then the indwelling of his Holy Spirit to transform us to new again. Had it not been for God, we would all be these people. But I want to tell you, though it's available for us to have our hearts changed and transformed, it's not automatic. And if you felt in your heart tonight, as we read these characteristics, if you felt the striking of fear that you were being described, I want to invite you now to turn your life over to God by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Friends, there is no other way to be saved from yourself than through Jesus Christ. He died so that you could die to self and be raised again just as he was. And the only way to be new, the only way to be born again is to trust in him. And so I want to invite you tonight, if you never have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, would tonight be the night that you get saved? Would you stand where you are? I'm going to invite you to bow your head and close your eyes as I lead us in a closing prayer. And at the close of this prayer, we're going to have a time of invitation. And if you need to make a decision for Jesus to save you from yourself, that you could be those that are in favor of God and not outside of the favor of God, I want to invite you tonight, at the close of this prayer and at the beginning of the invitation when we're singing, I want to invite you to step out and to come forward, take me or one of our ministers by the hand and simply say, I need to be saved. Father, we pray tonight that you would have used your word to lead us to the place of decision so that, Lord, knowing that the terrible last days are among us, that we would not be a part of the godlessness that is around us. And Lord, we know the only way to be in your favor and to not be one of those that was described in this passage is by turning our life over to Jesus Christ and being born again. And so, Father, I pray that anyone in this room tonight who has not received salvation by placing their faith in Jesus and surrendered their life to you, I pray, God, that you would convict them and break them right now, that they would turn everything over to you. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The invitation is open.